My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have come, brethren and sisters, in our consideration of our Lord's life for the time when he came from baptism and was led and driven immediately into the wilderness to be tempted of the Diabolos. And it's that which we want to consider this evening. It's for that reason, brethren and sisters, that last Tuesday week at our baptismal night we endeavoured to speak in a general way of our Lord's temptations. We felt that that was necessary, and I think a very good prelude for our consideration of the detailed record tonight of that temptation in the wilderness. Now, having come now to consider that temptation in some detail during the past couple of weeks, brethren and sisters, let me say this to you. I haven't resolved any of the old difficulties, and I've learnt by reading all the commentaries in the Brotherhood that nobody else has either. They're all there, they remain. There are still some unanswered questions. So if you've come along here tonight expecting those to be solved and unravelled, you're going to be disappointed. But you know, brothers and sisters, so much time has been spent on speculating as who this tempter was and how it came that he had this sort of power or that power, that I do believe that in all the hours that have been spent there, that a lot has been missed in regard to the very positive things which can be learnt from this record. And in that, I think, tonight, with God's blessing, we shall be enriched. It's a marvellous record. Marvellous from the viewpoint, brethren and sisters, of the power of our Heavenly Father's Spirit and of his Word that dwelt with his Son. And as we go through life and succumb day after day to the powers of our flesh, we marvel the more at the wonder of what is here presented to us, that a mortal man should emerge from such intense temptation perfect, and to go on through life being perfect, being tempted again and again in exactly the same manner as he was here, though of course the temptation taking various forms. Now I want you to note first of all what Luke does. We often say that when we read the first chapter of Luke that he puts all things in order. Well, he doesn't. And tonight we've got abundant proof of that. Luke doesn't set out to put everything down in order in that sense. What he does purport to do is that when he does record something, brethren and sisters, all the facts of that incident are in order, and that he puts it in a certain context to impress us with something. Now, in the record of Luke chapter 4, he leaves out a great deal of history because he wants to make this point, and it's a beautiful point. He opens up chapter 4 by telling us that Jesus went into the temptation full of the Holy Spirit. And there, brothers and sisters, was the reason for his success, and there alone. So Luke records that he went into the temptation full of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, Luke records that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. What's he trying to tell us? That the Spirit was absolutely triumphant. And if that's not enough, what Luke then does is to leave out a whole batch of history. And he takes us immediately into the synagogue at Nazareth, which of course came much later in the Lord's life, and records that incident next. Why does he do that? Because in verse 18, the Lord stood up in that synagogue and said, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me." And there's your reason. And so Luke, beautifully detaching that history, linking it up with the synagogue at Nazareth, he goes into the wilderness full of the Spirit, he comes out in the power of that Spirit, stands up in the synagogue and says, "The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me." And who's going to deny it? With that success behind him. Who could deny that? What man could emerge from that temptation unscathed from the tempter if he didn't have the Spirit of Yahweh? And there it is. And so Luke puts that beautifully in order for us. Now, brothers and sisters, the Lord knew where his victory would lay. He knew it from several viewpoints. But if you come back to Isaiah 40, from which he learnt certain lessons at his baptism, when he came to John, although of course he would have known these things, but he had them of course emphasised to him in the baptism wherewith he submitted in John's baptism. And we know that John was telling us in verse 6 that he was the voice in the wilderness, and the voice said, "What shall I cry?" And the Lord had to come to grips with this fact, which he did, that all flesh is grass, including his. And if all flesh is grass, brothers and sisters, it's going to fade away. But then we read in verse 7,
that not only would flesh, in his case, fade away, but that God would blow it out of existence. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of Yahweh bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. And emerging from that water, as all flesh is grass, the Spirit got him and led him into that wilderness, it drove him into that wilderness, and it blew upon that flesh with all the vehement force. And coming out of that wilderness was the power of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, and the flesh was blown away. Not out of existence. He carried it with him in his body. But as far as his mind, his heart, his soul was concerned, as far as that greatest commandment was concerned, the Spirit was there with him, and he was blowing upon him in those three ways of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he came out loving his heavenly Father with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. So Luke tells us, in full of the Spirit, out of the power of the Spirit, stands up in Nazareth and says, the Spirit of Yahweh is upon me. And so Luke deliberately does that to tell us of these matters. And Peter, in his first epistle, brethren and sisters, quoting Isaiah 40 again, emphasizes this great lesson that it's only by the power of the Spirit word that we're going to get anywhere in life. There's nothing else that we can do except submit to this Spirit word. And so Peter tells us that in verse of Peter chapter 2, of chapter 1 rather, and verse 23, being born again, he says, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. Now you see, there's a paraphrase of Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 had said, the grass withereth and the flower thereof fadeth because the Spirit of Yahweh blows upon it. But Peter interprets that by the word of the Lord. That's Peter's interpretation of the Spirit of Yahweh blowing upon it. And we've got this Spirit, brothers and sisters, in our hands. It's a living book we've got hold of. And it's blowing on our flesh. And putting us under, of course, a measure of duress. But if we can resist the temptations of this flesh and let that Spirit, with all its force, blow it out of our lives, we shall come forth, as Peter, being born again. And in chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes, we are the sons and daughters of the living God, having been begotten by the power of that Spirit word. Now, we go back to Mark chapter 1, rather Luke 4, brothers and sisters, and we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, of course, the temptation records of Matthew 4 and Luke 4 are very closely linked to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. And it would be wise, I suppose, if we just slipped a bit of paper or something in the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy this evening, because we may go back here several times to see how very much this chapter looms in the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, we are told. And what was the purpose of that? Well, according to the chapter, one of these chapters which he quotes, the 8th chapter, we read in verse 2, and thou shalt remember all the way which Yahweh thy Elohim led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. What for? Verse 5. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so Yahweh Elohim chasteneth thee. The purpose, brethren and sisters, was to determine with Israel a relationship. A father-son relationship. So Israel were led into the wilderness by the Spirit that they might be proven to be sons or otherwise. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, and the tempter said, if thou be the Son of God. And Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, and at verse 14, if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are the sons of God. Now that's how it runs through the Scripture. He led them in the Spirit to test their sonship. He led him into the wilderness, if you be the Son of God. As many as are led by the Spirit, says the Apostle, they are the sons of God. It's as simple as that, brothers and sisters. Our relationship to our Heavenly Father depends on whether we follow him or not. Whether we follow that lead or not. So there's one thing that was being done to the Lord Jesus Christ. He would therefore know better than we would ever understand, that before he set a foot in that wilderness, he knew what the test was all about, whether he was going to be the Son of God or not. He knew that from the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. So when the tempter suggested to him that he should prove his divine sonship, he was already fortified for that question. And we want to point out this evening as we go through, brothers and sisters, that the Lord, I believe, was absolutely 100% equipped for that temptation. He would know exactly what the tempter was going to say by the very record that he had before him from the 6th to the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. He would know the order of temptation. He would know everything. And he was fortified against that. He didn't go into that temptation in an empty, sort of an indolent way with his mind half full of this and half full of that. He was absolutely fortified for it. When it came, he resolutely set his mind against it, even though, as we pointed out last Tuesday week, he wouldn't have gone without feeling the temptation. If he had done that, it was a farce. But though the temptation was there and it was real, he was totally fortified to conquer that because he had that record. And he would know, I led Israel in the wilderness to see whether they're my sons. And he would know that question was going to come. And he would know, therefore, that that's the very reason why he's there. Because he is the Son of God. Now, we learned in Mark chapter 1, but Mark doesn't put it quite like Matthew and Luke. Mark has this other word. And in Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, we read here that after his baptism, and immediately, says Mark, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Of course, here we've got something quite different. And we don't get any relief, brothers and sisters, by turning up the Greek word, because the Greek word is ekbalo, which clearly means cast out. As a matter of fact, that's how it's generally rendered throughout the gospel records. When Jesus cast out devils, that's the word ekbalo. The meaning of it is very clear, because when the Lord took up his thongs in the temple and he drove them out of the temple, that's the same word, ekbalo. He threw them out of that temple. Why does Mark tell us then what Matthew and Luke don't tell us, that not only was he led of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, but he was cast out of that wilderness by the Spirit? Because you see, as he told his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he asked them that they might be with him in his last trial, and they fell asleep, the principle was, brothers and sisters, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And our Lord's Spirit, and he was full of it, was willing to go into that wilderness, to follow his heavenly Father. And he was more willing than he was reticent. But he was man. And there were things about that wilderness temptation, brothers and sisters, that were repulsive to him, to his flesh. He didn't want to endure temptation any more than you and I do. He was not a show-off. He didn't walk into temptation to prove how good he was. He never thought for a moment that he could expose himself to any weakness and get away with it. Our Lord never thought that. And I want to show you that this evening, that our Lord was not like some bravados we have in our meetings who say that by their sheer willpower they can do this and they can do that. He never thought that. And the record is beautiful, the way that it presents his thinking in that regard. The Lord made no provision for the flesh, and yet he was God's Son. And there was a certain hesitancy there, which required the Spirit to cast him forth, to drive him there, as well as lead him there. And in that very fact, brothers and sisters, we have, of course, the very essence of that temptation. Not my will, but thine be done. There are two wills there. One is led and the other one's driven. And you know, in our life it's made up like that, isn't it? Far better be led of the Spirit than be driven. But sometimes, brethren and sisters, it's very necessary that the Spirit of God drives us to do certain things. Because we may be willing, but our flesh is certainly very weak. Now, it is not without significance that in Mark, and Mark alone, that having been told that he was driven into the wilderness, Mark alone says in verse 13, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts. And you can see, can't you, brothers and sisters, the balance of the comment. Mark puts that there to tell us that that wilderness represented everything the flesh didn't want. It was frightening in there. He was there with the wild beasts. And because we're going to see in that wilderness the very reversal of the failure of Genesis, there is the great contrast. A man and a woman with a nature very good, not biased to sin at that stage, not biased to sin, in a magnificent garden where there were no wild beasts, but he'd named every one of them, fail. And on the other end of the scale, there is anything but a garden. It's a waste, howling wilderness. We read that in Psalm 91, which is going to be quoted to him. And he was there with the wild beasts, and he's got a nature biased to sin, and he came out victorious. And there was the reversal of the principles of the Garden of Eden. And we all know, brothers and sisters, the three channels of temptation from Genesis 3, verse 6. Which is in the 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, the apostle tells us that all that is in the world, not something, but all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And there in Genesis chapter 3, Eve was presented with the thought that it was good for food. It appealed to her appetite, her flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. Like the kingdoms of this world were shown him in a moment of time. And it was desired to make one wise, like God, to aspire to be like her creator. And he was given the opportunity to leap off the temple and prove before all that God thought more of him than anybody else. The pride of life. And there were your three channels of temptation. These, brothers and sisters, brought about failure in a beautiful garden. Here was success in a wilderness among wild beasts. And that's why the Spirit drove him there. And as I say, it's not an accident that Mark records, is the only one that records the driving aspect, and is the only one that mentions the wild beasts. And you can see the point that he's making. Now when we come to Luke and to Matthew, however, what we notice is that one of them reverses the order. And of those three temptations, we find that they both record the suggestion of stones being made into bread. But then Matthew follows this order, the coming off the pinnacle of the temple and then showing him all the kingdoms of the world. Whereas Luke puts those two in reverse and puts the kingdoms of the world there and the pinnacle of the temple here. There's no doubt whatever, brothers and sisters, whose record is in order. It's Matthew's. If you look at Matthew chapter 10 and 11, Matthew chapter 4 rather, verses 10 and 11, you'll see that Matthew obviously has them in order. You see, Matthew records these words in verses 10 and 11 with the word, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him." Luke doesn't put it like that. There's no finale in Luke's words. Yeah, there is in Matthew. So that when the Lord said to Satan, "Get thee hence," he left him. And that's obviously the order in which it was put. So Matthew's is the correct order. Why does Luke order it? And I believe, brothers and sisters, that Luke rearranges the order to coincide with the three principal lusts. I believe he deliberately does that. To coincide with the three principal lusts. And if we ask the question, well, why wasn't the Son of God tempted like that? I don't know. But I know that Luke altered the record. Not the record, rather, altered the order. And he altered it to fit in with the three principal lusts. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he put it that way. Why do we say that? Well, you look at the last verse we read this evening, Luke 4 and verse 13. And Luke only renders it like this. In Luke 4 and verse 13, he says, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation..." Now that expression in the Greek, "all the temptation," brothers and sisters, in the Greek literally reads, "every kind of temptation." When the devil had ended every kind of temptation, and it's fairly obvious what Luke is doing. He reverses the order of those two, to put them in the order of the flesh, eyes, the pride of life, and tells us that it's every kind of temptation. And Matthew doesn't make that sort of comment. Because that's really not the purpose that Matthew has. Luke has that purpose. That he might see there, encompassing every kind of temptation. And so when we read in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points like we are, the word really in the Greek doesn't mean all points. But in his every conceivable way, it doesn't mean that at all. It means in every type of temptation. And brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ would not have been tempted in every single way in which we were tempted. For example, he couldn't have been. There weren't any television sets in his day. He wasn't tempted with television. Any more than you and I are tempted with the various temptations which tempt each other. What worries me may not be a concern to you. And what's a concern to you may be no concern of mine. But whatever the temptation is, every kind of temptation is there. The flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life. It's all encompassed in that. And that's why I believe Luke made that alteration. Now Luke tells us, brothers and sisters, that he was 40 days tempted of the diabolos. And you could list a whole lot of 40s. Oh, there's 20 or more, I suppose, of how 40 is highly significant. It's significant of a generation. It's significant of probation. There's all sorts of significant concerning judgment. But you know, brothers and sisters, I believe that there's two very specific 40s we've got to keep in mind. And that's when Moses experienced the 40-day fast twice, and Elijah experienced the 40-day fast once, and they both experienced them down there at Sinai, in a wilderness. Not that the Lord was at Sinai, but they were all in the wilderness. And when they appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, there they were talking together of the Exodus which he would accomplish. Moses and Elijah and him. And they'd all gone through a 40-day fast. And one of them was going to accomplish, they all were going to accomplish an Exodus. They all had, one of them had accomplished an Exodus. One is still going to accomplish an Exodus. And the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished an Exodus. A going out. Moses led the Exodus out of Egypt. Elijah will lead the second Exodus back to the land. And the Lord took captivity captive. And you see the point that's being made here, that when he was tempted for 40 days and he fasted and ate nothing, he would think back to Moses. And Moses did it twice, and still Israel failed. For all the intensity of Moses' concentration upon law and bringing that law down to them, it didn't bring the perfection required. There's Elijah, who in the strength of that meat that he got just south of Beersheba, went to Sinai for 40 days he took. And people say, what a remarkable journey. That was slow, brothers and sisters. Took him a long time to get there. He wasn't as strong as he thought he was. And when he got down there to call down the thunder of God upon his people, nothing happened. And all the concentration of Elijah didn't work out as he thought. And when they stood there on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses would have said, well, I led the people out of Egypt, but I never got Egypt out of the people. And Elijah will have to report that when he, according to the prophecies going before on him, that when he leads Israel back into the land, some of the rebels will fall in the wilderness. But our Lord Jesus Christ can stand before his Father and say, of all them that thou hast given me, I've lost none. And his concentration, his deprivation of his flesh accomplished wonders. Moses left Egypt intact when he took Israel out. The world will still be there when Elijah brings the children of Israel out. But when the Lord takes us out of death, brothers and sisters, he takes death captive. He leads captivity captive. We can't go back. It's gone. There's no more victory for the grave. That's a far greater triumph. And I believe that the Lord's mind would have gone to those two great men. And when he met them later on to talk about an Exodus, he would see, brethren and sisters, that whereas how great they were, nothing was perfected by their work. But here's perfection. And here's the concentration. And here is a fasting that reaped those wonderful results which never came before. Now it says, he was there tempted of the diabolos. He was tempted of the diabolos, brethren and sisters. Now this is very, very interesting. You know what Israel did, don't you? What Israel did, that when God led them into that wilderness, the purpose was that he would try them. He led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to prove you and to know what's in your heart. You know what Israel did? They reversed the roles. They did that. And in Psalm 95 and verse 9, quoted in Hebrews chapter 3, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works. There's your three temptations. That's what Israel did to God. They tempted him, They proved him, and they saw his works. And the Lord was asked to make stones bread to prove whether God would be with him, and he saw all the kingdoms of this world. Israel took God into the wilderness and tested him. You say, you couldn't do that? Brethren do it every day of the week. I do it every day of the week. Well, we wouldn't say it openly, but we do it every day of the week if we're not careful. And don't say people don't tempt God, because they do tempt God. Why is God doing this to me? Why doesn't God do this? Why should this happen? Why shouldn't another person do this because I said that? Why do I have to go through this? How much more prayer do I have to offer? And all day long we're dragging God into the wilderness to put him through that test. And the purpose of temptation was never for that. And that's what Israel did to God. Your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works. And exactly the same role was reversed in the case of Israel, brethren and sisters. And every time we complain to our Heavenly Father about the lack of his attention, why he doesn't satisfy our desires, and why we can't be like our other brethren, his lack of attention, why doesn't he prove his presence to me? When we can't get what we want, why doesn't God satisfy my wants? And when we feel downgraded among our brethren because of our stupidity, because we can't come here on equal terms, we say to God, why doesn't he make me as good as them? And we're dragging God into the wilderness to do exactly the reverse of what he intended with us. And when we come to grips with that lesson, brothers and sisters, we might be the sons of God. And that's the great lesson of life. God never brought into Israel in the wilderness to be tempted of him, for them to tempt him. He brought them there that they might be tempted of the diabolos, to see their allegiance to him. And you think about that. You give that a lot of thought. And you see how true that is. As we, in our spirit sometimes, weaken beneath the power of temptation, and we start to wonder about what God's doing. Be careful about that, because you're reversing the roles. And that generation, brothers and sisters, was condemned to death forever for doing that. You think about that. He was tempted of the devil. You've seen this transparency before. The best way I know to illustrate what it's like to be tempted of the devil, Hebrews 2:14, Romans 8:3, and Ephesians 2:14-16 are ample proof, brothers and sisters, of who the diabolos is. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And then the apostle says that God, seeing that the law was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of the flesh of sin, and by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And Ephesians talks about in the body of his flesh, that by the cross he slain the enmity. And you read it the other way now with me carefully. And many of you have seen this before. Those of you who haven't, read it with me carefully. Flesh and blood is the flesh of sin, which is his flesh. He had to put that to death, which was not an ordinary death, but a sacrificial death, because it declared the righteousness of God publicly, in order that the devil might be destroyed, which really is sin in the flesh, which is the real enmity of Genesis 3:15. So the flesh and blood is the flesh of sin, it's his flesh. His death was not an ordinary death, but a sacrifice publicly made, that the devil might be destroyed, which is sin in the body, which is the enmity between God and man. And he was tempted of the diabolos. Now I say, I certainly believe that our Lord needed to be distracted externally, brothers and sisters. I believe that as a matter of principle. But whether he was distracted externally or not, without a shadow of a doubt, he went through that process. And there was in his flesh exactly the same bias and weakness that's in our flesh. And our Lord had to endure that. He was tempted of the diabolos. Because of which the Apostle Peter says this in his first epistle, chapter 4. Because he's the same as us, we need, brothers and sisters, to concentrate upon his victory. We read in the 1st of Peter 4 and verse 1, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Well, he suffered for us in the flesh. Well, let's arm ourselves, not with the same flesh, we've already got that, with the same mind. And with that mind, what do we do with the mind, brothers and sisters? We open that mind that the Spirit of God might come blowing in. And if the Spirit of God blows into our being, it blows upon the flesh and it withers away. There's a conflict of ideals, and the flesh will not stand the blast of the Spirit. So Peter says, arm yourself with that mind. And we come back to that temptation. In those days he did eat nothing. Now it's rather strange how this is put. Matthew says he fasted. We're going to compare the records all night between Matthew and Luke, because there's little differences which are classic, really. Although this one, of course, really is the same thing, really. Matthew says he fasted. Luke says he did eat nothing. In other words, what they're telling us, one says he didn't eat anything, the other one says he deliberately didn't eat anything. It was a deliberate act on the part of our Lord. It wasn't as if he couldn't have got food. Why, brothers and sisters? Why? Because I told you why. He's gone back to Deuteronomy. He's only quoting Deuteronomy. Yahweh suffered them to hunger. So he knows. But if he's going to reverse the roles and demonstrate the failure of Israel in putting his father to the test and submit to his father, he will voluntarily fast. He doesn't have to be suffered to hunger. So he knows what he's got to do. He ate nothing. Now Luke tells us that when they were ended, afterward he hungered. That's incredible, you know. You read that quickly, you miss the point. See, brethren and sisters, for 40 days, the needs of the body were subordinate to the spirit. He didn't hunger for 40 days. Afterwards he hungered. Matthew says the same thing. Afterwards he hungered. So he wasn't hungry for 40 days. How do you do that? Well, you see, he read Deuteronomy. What did Deuteronomy say? It said this. He suffered thee to hunger, that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone. Now you think of it, that is a conundrum. You think of it, you read that, and it sounds very poetical, but you actually listen to what it's saying. He suffered them to hunger, that they might learn that man does not live by bread alone. Now if I locked you in that room for 10 days, 3 days, you would come bursting out of that door, learning as you've never learned before that man does live by bread alone. You've never learned that lesson so graphically in all your life. You'd come out a bag of bones and say, food. It'd be graphically imprinted upon your mind. But God suffered them to hunger that man might learn he doesn't live by bread alone. So the Lord voluntarily fasted and he wasn't hungry for 40 days. That's incredible. And so intense was that mind that it subordinated the feelings of the body to the power of the Spirit word. But you see, brethren and sisters, the point of the record is this. Afterwards he hungered. And I don't want anyone to go away tonight and say, John Martin believes that you can go hungry as long as you like, and if you've got the Bible in your mind, you'll never hunger. That's not true. Afterwards he did hunger. You see, it doesn't matter what volume of the Spirit we take into our body, it won't change human nature. And in the end, it got to him. That's the point of the record. He wasn't asked to do it for 41 days or 42 days. He had the record, a day for a year. Israel, 40 years there, not that they were hungry, they went without food for 40 years. They didn't. But they certainly went hungry because they didn't like the manna. They didn't go very fond of it at all. So they went hungry for 40 years. But they were learning to live by God's word. Now, he wasn't asked to go any longer than 40 days. If he'd been asked to go any longer, he'd have gone longer. But having gone that long, brothers and sisters, with all the power of the Spirit, it does not change human nature. And afterwards, he hungered. And sometimes when we think about our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God with the power of the Spirit and the way that he so quickly and powerfully rejected temptation, sometimes we may even suggest in what we say that our Lord didn't feel temptation. Brethren and sisters, he was hungry. You ever been hungry? Well, it says he was hungry. It's telling us that he felt that temptation very keenly. And there had to be a resistance against that. And a resistance at the very lowest point of his resistance. That's the point Luke's making. He wasn't asked to resist that on the second or the third day. He was expected to go through 40 days unaffected. And when he was, and it hit him with a tremendous force, and his body just ached and craved and cried out for food, then the tempter came to him. That'll always happen, brothers and sisters. When I would do good, evil is present with me. That's the principle. Sometimes we blithely go through life, and we may not enter into very great temptation, though we may not be aware of it either. And then all of a sudden we might get down to the Word, we fortify ourselves, and when we think we've got everything in its right perspective, bang! When we would do good, evil then stands alongside. And the test is, which is going to win? And the Lord Jesus Christ, having been fortified for those 40 days, he's physically debilitated, he's weak. Could you imagine how he'd feel? Just try and think how you would feel after 40 days. And then the tempter came to him. Make those stones clean. I tell you, that would not have been easy, brothers and sisters. After 40 days, your mind would be swimming. You'd be seeing double. You'd have all sorts of crazy hallucinations, if you were anything less than the Son of God, that is. I'm not saying he was like that, but I'm saying we'd be like that. We'd be wandering, we'd probably be dead. But if you could survive that long, you'd be half out of your mind. You'd be mumbling and with all sorts of distractions. You wouldn't know where you were. Make those stones bread. And the concentration of our Lord was put upon those stones. Now look what Luke says. The diabolos says to him in verse 3, if thou be the Son of God. That's interesting. You know what? Well, you see, brothers and sisters, when that came to the Lord, it wasn't as if people said, oh, he would have known that, because it was said that on his baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Therefore, he would be fortified. Of course he would. But he would have already been fortified for that, because he knew from Deuteronomy chapter 8 that the very purpose of making Israel hungry is that God took the trouble because they were his sons. But then, he said, that thou mayest remember that as a father chasteneth his son, so Yahweh thy God chastened thee. See the point? If they had not been the sons of God, he wouldn't have been bothered. Now you look at Hebrews 12, brethren and sisters. Here's the question, if you be the Son of God. The very temptation was proof that he was. Now here's the point. In Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, words you know full well. And where are they taken from? Deuteronomy 8. And in the 12th chapter of Hebrews in verses 5 and 6, he says, for ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked to him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom his father chasteneth not? And when the tempter came to him and said, if you be the Son of God, the Lord's mind was saying, look, the fact that I'm here, nearly starving to death, proves that I am. Because he wouldn't be bothered putting me to this test if I wasn't. And the cry we have people make, I make it. Why does God do this to me? You know what we're saying, brothers and sisters? We are making a request to be spurious. We don't want to be the sons of God. We don't want God to be bothered. And when that came to him, the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy clearly fixed in his mind, what father is it that doesn't chasten his son? And you're asking me if I be the Son of God? Here's the proof of it. Son though he were, says Paul in Hebrews 5 verse 8, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now if you don't think that his mind is constantly in Deuteronomy at this moment in chapter 8, look at the next thing he's told. Command that this stone be made bread. And you know, we immediately move on to the point of bread, but listen, what about that word command? What did Deuteronomy 8 say? The Lord led thee these 40 years to see whether they would keep his commandments or not. Temptation, brethren and sisters, the purpose of the temptation was not that we should issue commands. The purpose of the temptation was whether we would keep them. Now, if you listen carefully to what I'm saying, we haven't got off a pattern from the time I opened my mouth, because Luke hasn't got off of that. You see how Israel reversed those roles? Give us flesh that we may eat. They commanded God to give them flesh. Where is Yahweh? They commanded him to prove his presence. And they kept telling him, we want to see the land. We want to know. We want to see your works. And they were in the wilderness issuing commands. When the tempter said to him, command, he knew straight away, I'm not here to issue commands, I'm here to obey them. That's what Deuteronomy said. But whether you would keep his commandments or not. That's important, brothers and sisters. That really is important when you think about it. You know, what I'm saying to you, and I know by my own experience, you can make this a very great practicality in your life. When you endure temptation next time, and you, not so much the desire to do wrong, I mean, but the trials in your life, think about that. Don't get to a point of start issuing commands. Don't get in your prayers and start saying to God, why don't you do this? Oh, you wouldn't say as many words, I know. But you do question him. Don't issue commands to God. You're not there to issue commands, you're there to obey them. Now, what was the command? Luke says, to make this stone bread. Matthew said, to make these stones, plural, bread. Why the difference? Well, I believe because we've been shown the process of temptation. The Lord's distracted to a little group of stones. Limestones in that area, brethren and sisters, crusted over with the dust, brown dust on top. Have a look at it next time you're up near the river or somewhere north in Australia here. Have a look at those limestones you see in little clusters and just have a look at them. And you see how remarkably they resemble bread. But you see, Matthew says, make these stones. But Luke said, this stone. So you can see what happened. And as the body's craving food, the body would look at those stones and see them like a... and all of a sudden would concentrate upon one loaf. And you can imagine that, as it, the eyes riveted on one stone, it became almost a loaf of bread. But no way. It is written. It is written. What's written? Well, it was written that man should not live by bread alone. Now, I want to comment upon that, brethren and sisters. You know, why would the Lord restrict himself to Deuteronomy 6-8? Two quotations out of Deuteronomy 6 and one out of chapter 8. We'll talk a little bit about this. Why? Why? Now you think about it. He had from Genesis to Malachi. He's undergoing a temptation. He restricts himself to three chapters in the Bible. Why did he do that? I believe there are several reasons for it. And they're not minor reasons. They are major reasons. There are three major reasons why he did that. First of all, in that section is the greatest commandment of the law, which all the Pharisees that he'd left behind him wore on their sleeves of their phylacteries and on the forehead, in the little pouches of the law they wore there. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh, and thou shalt love Yahweh thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. And there are three at channels, brothers and sisters, of service, which leave man selfless, with no heart left for himself, no mind left for himself, no strength left for himself. Selfless. And that great commandment was in the centre of that, those chapters that our Lord quoted. There it is. And they've all got it on their body. And he's got it in his mind. And he knows he's got three great principles to keep, which deny self. All thy heart, not some of it. All thy strength and all thy soul. That's the first reason he restricted himself to that section. And the second reason, brethren and sisters, and that first reason, by the way, I believe contains the point about the Pharisees, there was a contrast. The second reason is this, that it's in that record